Hi, everyone. Let's talk about bread. Ah, bread. Did you know that bread is the most widely consumed food in the world? During this pandemic over the past year, many people have rediscovered the beauty of creating bread. I've seen so many pictures of homemade sourdough and cast iron bread recipes and TikTok bread making videos. One of my personal weekly traditions is to go down and stand in line in downtown Erie at a bakery for fresh sourdough baked in Erie's oldest wood-fired oven. And bread has an interesting history. Around 300 BC, the discovery of yeast as a leavening agent took bread from a flat gruel that was cooked on a stone to more of a fluffy loaf that we know today. And these full loaves became standard fare until 1928 when an invention by a jeweler was commercialized, and it was the first mechanized bread slicer. And this became such an industry-changing invention and a relief to so many American housewives that a phrase emerged that's the best thing since sliced bread. Well, I'm going to do one better today. We're going to look to the one who said, "I am the bread of life." And we're going to explore exactly what that means. So we're working through the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And Jesus used these statements to reveal his identity to the world. We've created a devotional book that you can use throughout Lent as we weekly work through these messages together. And we have weekly and daily podcasts and other resources. You can find them all over at whoisgrace.com/IamJesus. We'll be in John chapter 6 today, and so you can find your way there in your Bible or device. And while you get there, I want to share with you some context that I think is important to understanding our passage today. So first, some cultural context in that bread was the staple food in the first century. Now, one of our challenges in catching the meaning of this phrase, bread of life, is our strange relationship with food in this industrialized Western context that we live in. We're generally clueless about some of the basics about food. And so let me frame it as a few different questions. The first is, where does food come from? So ask most children and many adults this question, and they will tell you forthrightly, Wegmans, or Giant Eagle, or Aldi's, or whatever your grocery store of choice is. They won't immediately go to plants, or animals, or farms. And so it's like this letter to the editor in Illinois from 2009, where someone wrote in and said this, "To all the hunters who kill animals for food, shame on you. You ought to go to the store and buy the meat that was made there where no animals were harmed." Completely clueless. And so we have this cluelessness about where food comes from, but there's also a lack of what we would call a staple food in the United States. So what is a staple food? A staple food is one that makes up the majority of a culture's diet. And so rice is a staple food in many Asian countries. Pasta is a staple food in Italy. Rice and beans are a staple food in Haiti. Well, in the first century Palestine, the staple food was bread, sometimes fish. And they ate bread for most meals. In America, there's no such thing. We have restaurants from all over the world. We can get food in any way and from anywhere that we like. So here's another question. What happens to our food if there's a natural disaster, like a catastrophic drought or flood or global pandemic, if you will? In the ancient world, the answer was, if there's a disaster, people will starve to death. Here in the States, our prices will go up a little due to supply and demand, but most people won't starve to death. We'd be fine. And here's one final related question. Why do we work? A typical American answer would be so that we can buy nice things or so that we could give our families a good life or whatever. We generally wouldn't think of answering that question with, so we can eat. But in Palestine in the first century, around 85% of a person's income was spent on food. Food was scarce, and it was a means of sheer survival. And so they worked quite literally so they could eat. And so a word like bread sounds very different in first century ears than it does in ours. Whenever I come back from a trip to a third world country, the first form of culture shock usually is that first trip to an American grocery store. Aisle after aisle and shelf after shelf of food. And just narrow it down to bread. The varieties of bread would make any ancient person's head explode. Row after row of bread. White bread, wheat bread, rye bread, whole grain, 7-grain, 27-grain, gluten-free, pita, ciabatta, focaccia, brioche, sliced, unsliced, thin sliced, thick sliced, sandwich sliced, extra long loaf, extra short loaf, King's Hawaiian dinner rolls. I mean, guys, If your wife calls you and asks you to pick up a loaf of bread after work, you could have a panic attack. It's too many choices. And so we have to acknowledge that bread means something very different to Jesus' audience. It's their staple food. And its ingredients come from the earth, which means that a natural disaster or drought will wipe us completely out. And they would think the main reason we work is so that we can eat, mostly bread and fish, which is our staple food. And so when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," it hit different with that original crowd. But there's also some biblical context to understand. Bread is all over the Bible. In the Old Testament, every week the priests would bake what was called show bread, and it would be displayed in the temple to represent the very presence of God. In Proverbs 30, Solomon says, "Feed me with the bread that is my portion." He's talking about the provision of God. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember, to turn a stone into bread. When Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he instructed us to pray, "Give us our daily bread." Bread is clearly necessary to sustain physical life, but it also, in the Bible, represents so much more. It represents God's provision, even his presence with us. Maybe the most vivid example is the manna in the wilderness. Every person listening to Jesus teach our passage today had in their minds the famous account of the miracle of daily manna in the Old Testament. You'll hear them mention it in just a moment when we get to our text. But day after day, the Israelites in their wilderness wandering, they were without food. And day after day, God would supply this bread-like substance for them called manna. And it was a constant daily reminder of God's loving provision and his presence. But it's the literary context that'll get us into our text today. So at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus performs this famous miracle called the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, Jesus took their two staple diet items, bread and fish, and he multiplied them for over 20,000 people when you counted women and children. Now remember, the disciples didn't have enough food for this huge crowd, and so Jesus tells them, "Listen, just start passing out this little kid's lunch." And so they do it, and it multiplies. And by the end of feeding 20,000 people, they were completely stuffed, and there were 12 baskets of bread left over. And so Jesus performed this incredible miracle of bread in John 6, and it sets the stage for his teaching that when he says, "I am the bread." So the miracle of the multiplying bread was just a sign, and it was pointing to something much bigger, Jesus himself. And now we must draw our attention to the crowd that just experienced that incredible miracle. That crowd was so impressed by Jesus that they're ready to make him king. Remember, in that one meal, he just accounted for 85% of their day's wages. And so the crowd starts stalking him. They follow Jesus and they finally track him down in Capernaum. 20,000 people descend on this tiny village after stalking him all night. And Jesus kind of wakes up in the morning. And I love this in verse 25. They're like, "Oh, Rabbi, when did you come here?" They're like, "Hey, Jesus, oh, fancy seeing you here. All 20,000 of us that you just gave free bread to yesterday. We just happened to be wandering through this little village and here you are again. What are the chances?" And they're very excited about Jesus right now. But by the end of this chapter, a bunch of them walk away. So Jesus starts chapter 6 with a mega church and he ends it with a life group. Thousands reduced to dozens, all over what seems like a pretty innocent statement. "I am the bread of life." And so today I want us to do the daunting work of allowing this crowd in John 6 to hold up a mirror to us. Because if we're honest, we'll admit that we often think how they thought. We want Jesus to be made in our image. Instead of shaping ourselves to agree with him, we want him to agree with us. We want him to support our family's moral code. We want him to be okay with our friend group's behavior. We want him to fit neatly in with all the conclusions of our echo chamber on social media. And when Jesus comes and he says, "I'm the bread," ultimately the crowd choked on the kind of bread that he was offering. They said, "Well, if that's who you are, we don't want you." And we're a lot like the crowd. And so with these things in mind, we're going to pick things up in John 6, 26, as Jesus begins to evaluate the crowd. And in the process, he evaluates us. I'm going to read us the whole text today. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, the people begin to grumble. They're hung up on this bread of life claim. And they're saying things like, well, isn't this the carpenter's kid? Who does Jesus think he is? And Jesus doesn't shrink back. He keeps saying, I'm the way to God. Let's go down and pick it up in 48. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, this didn't go over well. We'll see in a moment at the end that a bunch of his followers were like, yeah, that's it for us. Like, we're done with the Jesus experiment. What's he really calling us to? What is this all about? Well, here's the big idea that I'd like you to consider today, that because Jesus is the bread, you can be satisfied. And from our text today, I want to look at three ways Jesus satisfies our deepest needs. Here's the first one. Jesus feeds your spiritual hunger, not your worldly cravings. All right, so hunger is a powerful force. It's something God has built into the human body to remind us to eat, because without food and without water, we'll die. But there's a deep spiritual hunger in the human soul that can never be satisfied with anything other than Jesus. The Bible says that God has set eternity in every human heart. There's a longing there that only God can satisfy. And there's a big difference between satisfying a craving, like with fast food or something, and satisfying true hunger. And so remember, the crowds caught up with Jesus in Capernaum, and they excitedly said, hey, when did you get here? And instead of answering their question, Jesus calls out their motives. He says there in verse 26, he said, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You see, Jesus' bread was giving them economic security. They thought, wow, this Jesus is like a vending machine. Like, he can just pop out meals when we need it, and he can save us some cash. And so he called out their motives. And he tells them that seeking ultimate fulfillment from temporary worldly things is like eating food that's rotting. He says in verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He's immediately turned things from their cravings for temporary material pleasure to himself. As he says, if you're going to be truly fulfilled for the long haul, you have to figure out who I am and what I provide. I am the bread of life, and everything else is going to leave you hungry. But I'll never leave you hungry. So put your hopes and dreams in me. Now, these are big claims. In fact, these claims remove us from the possibility of saying, oh, that Jesus was a good teacher, or, oh, Jesus was a great example of morality. No, guys, either he's God or he's an arrogant jerk who should be avoided. But it's not arrogance if what he's saying turns out to be true, and it did. He proved it at the resurrection. And so at this point, he's simply telling the truth when he says, if you don't find your satisfaction in me, you're going to spend your life running around aimlessly looking for other things to satisfy you. And you're going to waste your whole life running around and trying to find fulfillment in jobs and salaries and romantic relationships and popularity and promotions and shiny new things and your family. Like you'll put way too much emphasis on getting clicks and likes and shares. When you're young, some of you'll find some Instagram influencer's aesthetic and you'll think, man, if I could just get my apartment to look like that, or if I could get my meals to turn out like that, or my clothes, or that vibe. Like if I could just arrange my life to fit into this highly filtered, contrived world, then I'll be satisfied. Or when you're old, you'll think, if I can just find the right vacation spot, the right retirement spot, live in the right neighborhood, if I can live in total independence and don't have to be bothered by anyone, then I'll be satisfied. And it reminds me that fundamentally, the life vision of most Christians is the same as most pagans. We're looking for life satisfaction other than Jesus. And I'm afraid too many Christians are trying to use Jesus to achieve their materialistic cravings. And Jesus is saying, if you seek spiritual satisfaction in material things, you're going to be left starving. It's rotting food. You'll become spiritually emaciated. You'll become bloated stomachs like the kids on TV. That's the food that perishes. And Jesus says, but if you come to me, you'll never hunger like that again. By the way, this is one of the reasons Lent is so important. And I'm so excited about our journey together through Lent this year. It's an opportunity to prioritize the spiritual over the material. It's a season for personal reflection, for giving some things up, for stepping away from temporary distractions and turning to the things of eternal importance. Maybe you've never had this daily bread from the Word of God. This is a good season to find your chair and start. We've got all the resources that you need. But the first way Jesus satisfies is that he feeds your spiritual hunger, not your worldly cravings. Here's the second way. Jesus accomplishes the salvation you couldn't pull off. In verse 28, the crowd hears Jesus' statement that they shouldn't seek food that perishes, and so they ask follow-up questions. They say, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, if you're not going to just give food to us like a vending machine, what work must we do to get this bread? This is a kind of merit theology. Like, how can we earn God's love? How can we earn the bread of life? And there are a lot of people who go through life thinking that they can earn brownie points with God. Like if they just accumulate enough good works, if I earn enough stickers on the poster board of my second grade class, you know, perfect church attendance, raised hands in worship at a 60% rate, you know, whatever, then God will love me. Then he'll accept me. Then I have some chips to bargain with on judgment day. You can't pull that off. You can't pull off your own salvation. You need to live a perfect life, perfect from start to finish, keep the law of God to a T in order to stand holy and blameless before him on that day. You see, when we remove the relationship from Christianity, all we're left with is to do work, and that work will never be enough. We say, well, I'll do this for you, Jesus, so now you're obligated to do that for me. Right? And so this is the mindset of the people. And they ask, you know, what is this work that we need to do to earn the bread of life? And Jesus responds, it's very simple. Believe in me. But this doesn't satisfy them. They're still a little confused. And so in verse 30, they start this line of questioning. They say, you know, well, what sign will you then give us to make us believe in you? And then they pull out their proof text. They're like, Jesus, we're not sure if you're familiar, but we have this thing called the Old Testament. And in there, there's a story where Moses gave the people manna from heaven, and it was a clear sign that God could be believed in. And so give us a sign like that. And I imagine Jesus going, oh my God, where were you guys yesterday when I took 5 loaves and 2 fish and turned it into Old Country Buffet? You know, meat carving stations, those unlimited buttery rolls, the whole nine. That was yesterday, right? And B, let me remind you, he says, Moses didn't provide the bread. God provided the bread. And now in the same way, God has provided me. I'm the true bread from heaven, and only I can accomplish the salvation that you can't pull off. And so you need to believe in me. And it reminds me of the people that I talk to who say, listen, I just need God to give me a sign. Give me a sign that he's real. Give me a sign that he loves me, and then I'll become a Christian. And I say back, he already's given you a sign. It's the sign of the cross. He's proven his love for you. You don't need another sign. You need to look to the cross and believe. Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the true Passover. It's me. I'm the bread of life. I'm not one of 76 varieties of bread that you can pick off a shelf at Wegmans. I'm it. That's what a staple food is. It's that thing that without it, you'll die. Like if Haiti runs out of rice and beans, they don't just decide, oh, we'll just go to the Italian restaurant until more is brought in. No, people die. And he's saying, I'm the staple food, and without me, you'll die. The same thing is true, as we've been talking, of a sheep without a door in the pen. And he says, I'm the door. The same is true of a sheep without a shepherd. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The same is true of someone living in darkness. He says, I'm the light of the world. When you're starving for meaning and purpose, he says, I am the bread of life. We see this pattern developing. Now, he does come back to their question about what do we have to do, because it's like he recognizes the tension in the metaphor. They're standing right there in front of him, and they're like, well, should we start nibbling on your arm? Like, what do we do, bread of life? And so he gives this two-part answer in verse 35. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, you're looking for something to do? Here are the two things. You need to come to me, and you need to believe in me. And then you'll be satisfied. Now, let me just say there's a big difference between believing in and believing that. Like, you can believe that Jesus walked the earth. You can believe that he did miracles, that he was divine. You can believe that he died, that he rose again. If you believe all those things in your head, you'll be equal with the demons of hell. Because they believe that he did all those things too. But the question is, will you believe in him? Will you place your faith, trust, and loyalty in him? Will you place your confidence in him? Will you place your identity in him? There's a big thing about identity right now. How do you identify? All the talk about sexual identity, all the talk about racial identity, political identity. Listen, guys, your race, your sexuality, your politics, they don't define you if you're a Christian. All of those things bow down to your identity in Christ. Child of God, that's your prevailing identity. And so do you believe in Jesus? He says, your salvation has already been accomplished by my coming and dying. Your satisfaction has already been guaranteed by my availability to you. You just need to come to me and believe in me. Here's the third way Jesus satisfies your deepest needs. Jesus gives himself and not a vending machine of blessings. This last section of our text today is so graphic that the verbiage is almost shocking. And to the original listeners and even to us, I mean, he says over and over, eating flesh and drinking blood. And we may become numb to it because we've heard it so many times, like at communion, but I pray that we'd hear it afresh again today. Jesus isn't looking for people who will dabble with him. He's looking for a generation who would be consumed by him. Look at verse 56. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So true disciples are consumed. They abide. They make their home with Jesus, and Jesus abides. He makes his home with them. These crowds were dabbling. They were looking for Jesus to give them stuff. They wanted a vending machine. They wanted a good magic show. They wanted to witness the sensational. A generation later, the Roman satirist Juvenal wrote that first century crowds longed eagerly for just two things, bread and circuses. And sometimes we're not much better. Like to have our bellies full, to have our tribe taken care of, to have a little Jesus subculture entertaining us. Many people could live on that for a lifetime. You see, what this crowd wants is not for Jesus to become their Lord so that he rules over them, but that he would become just Lord enough to supply their needs and increase their salary by 85% a day. See, we'd prefer a savior that's like Aladdin's lamp. Like if Jesus was more of a genie in a bottle who would do anything that I say, that then the real authority still lies with me. I'm the one holding the lamp. I'm the one calling the shots. We don't want a king who rules over us. We want a domesticated king who will sit when we want him to sit and lay down when we want him to lay down and give us stuff when we want stuff. And Jesus is no such king. He will not be tamed. Jesus wants to consume us, to abide in us, to live inside us. And that's why these words were so gross to the people. The crowds were okay with the miracles. But when Jesus marked this line in the sand of total commitment, eat my flesh and drink my blood so that we become one, that's when the people were like, no thanks, see ya. Guys, Christianity is not about adding a little Jesus to your life. And there are some of you listening today who know that there's something missing. So you think, oh, maybe I should get a little religion. I think that's what would help to balance out my life. Like, or I have kids now, so I want my kids to be exposed to some good morals at the church. Or I want to read a few inspirational quotes from the Bible. Maybe I'll follow a Christian YouTuber or whatever. Jesus is saying, I'm it. Like, all those things are fine, but they all point to me. You need to get to me. And lots of people are attracted to Jesus, but very few people are consumed with him. It's not Jesus plus my job. It's not Jesus plus my successful career, Jesus plus this guy or plus that girl. Like, right now, as we sit here in this very moment, there is a divine God dwelling with us who actually believes he's enough for you. And he's made himself available. And so the passage ends with a bunch of his followers leaving. And then Jesus making his first prediction that Judas would betray him. And when we think about Judas in the context of all that we've learned today, it provides the perfect object lesson. Judas betrays Jesus, remember, in the garden with a kiss. And then he goes to collect his payment, a bag of silver. And he has this moment where he looks at that bag of money, those 30 coins, and he recognizes, I traded my Savior. I traded the answer to all my needs. I traded eternal satisfaction, God himself, for this. And in that moment, it all set in on him. And this is what's going to happen in a lot of your lives. There's something in your life that you want so badly that it's become an idol for you. And you chase it, and you chase it, and you chase it. And guys, listen, one day you're going to get it. And you're going to be standing there holding that bag of silver, that woman, that man, that promotion, that perfectly filtered social media aesthetic. And you're going to realize, like Judas did, this is what I traded him for? It's not worth it. It will never be worth it. Guys, Jesus must be what we chase, the driving force of our lives. We can never dabble with Jesus because of what he can give us. We must be consumed with him and him alone. Because of who he is. And so this week, Jesus' audacious claim was, I am the bread of life. He alone can satisfy your spiritual hunger. But it takes a decision. And Jesus brought this original crowd, and he brings us to a decision point as well. Where will you go to satisfy your spiritual hunger? We all have that void, and we're trying to fill it somehow. And so I ask you, where are you going to try to fulfill your spiritual hunger? That relationship with that guy or girl that's so exciting right now, it's going to fade. That perfect body you're working on will wrinkle. That substance-induced high that you're going after is going to wear off. That pleasure is very fleeting. Those compliments that you're seeking will fade. That money that you're driving toward will get old. Ultimately, these things will not satisfy you. And so our passage ends today with a fork in the road, a separation. Verse 66 says that the crowds turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus stands there and he watches the crowd leave, and he turns to his disciples and he says, are you guys leaving too? And I love Peter's confession. It's got just the right amount of doubt and just the right amount of faith. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Then he says, you have the words of eternal life. Which group are you in? Like, when that fork of the road comes. For our next step today, I'd just like you to ponder that. I want you to look at this kind of diversion, the separation between the crowd and the disciples, and ask, which group am I in? Here's the difference, the crowd and the disciples. The crowd focuses on a worldly appetite, while a disciple focuses on true spiritual hunger. A crowd looks at, what can I do? While the disciple looks at, what he has done. A crowd sees Jesus as a vending machine, but a disciple sees Jesus as sufficient in and of himself. Which of these two groups is more representative of you? As I wrap up today, we're going to share in a time of communion out of this message. We're going to remember the bread as Jesus' body and the juice as his blood. But I want to press Jesus' claim to its final limit. So at some point today after service, you're going to head to lunch. Let's say you're having a chicken salad or a steak salad for lunch. I want you to think for a moment about what you're going to be eating today after church. Again, I don't mean to be overly graphic, but here's what you're going to be eating. A bunch of dead stuff. In your salad will be dead lettuce. It's not growing anymore. In there will be dead tomatoes and dead wheat and dead barley and a dead cucumber and dead corn. And it's going to be topped with some pieces of dead cow, dead chicken. Here's why I want you to feel the weight of this. Every time you eat, something has died so that you can live. If you were brought up on a farm, you already know this. But in our industrial world, we think food comes from packages. So I want us to remember that that cow died so that you might live. Now it didn't offer up its life. It's not a one-to-one substitution. But at some very basic level, either the cow dies or I die. That fish died so that I can live. That wheat was harvested from a living stock and died so that I could be filled up. This was understood in the first century where there was a staple diet. Either the food dies or I die. And in this context, Jesus' words become spectacularly clear. I am the bread of life. Either Jesus dies or we die. He gives his life for our life. And if we're to gain his life, we must ingest him in a way. We must allow him to make his home in us. And if he's the ultimate bread from heaven, we either eat him or we die. And we'll never, ever know God if we don't. Give us this day our daily bread. We're going to come now appropriately to a time of communion. I hope in a whole new light, with a whole new appreciation. And I pray that as you take the bread today, that you will do it with the understanding of, oh, Jesus, I get it now. You are the bread of life, and I want all of you. Nothing else will satisfy me like you do. My material cravings are very different than the spiritual hunger that only you can satisfy. And so when I receive these elements, I'm saying, Jesus, you're it. You're the bread of life. And he said, take and eat. And do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, take and drink. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me and be happy. God bless you.